laying up my treasures in that home above, trusting fully, trusting in the Savior's love, doing what I can for heaven's holy dove. I'm a-getting ready to leave this world. Keeping
my record bright,
watching
both day and night.
Ready to leave this sinful world to prepare a mansion Jesus said I'll go. If it were not true, I would have told you so. Just a little while to linger here below. I'm a-getting ready to leave this world. Keeping
my record bright,
watching
both day and night.
Please allow us to join you at this time for a short time of study in which we may examine the Word of God together. What a wonderful benefit it is for us to partake of these teachings given us by the God of the universe. We invite you to get your Bible and follow today's passage of Scripture as the lesson is given. There is no part of God's Word that cannot be beneficial for us to learn about. So please take advantage of this opportunity to learn more about God's will for man. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There is a fountain filled, yes, filled with blood,
drawn from Emmanuel's veins,
and sinners plunge beneath that flood,
lose all
their guilty stains,
We're very pleased at this time to continue our study of the Gospel of John. We're still in the first chapter, and we're ready to begin at the 37th verse. In the 35th verse, we read again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. This seems to be a time that's about 2 days after our Savior had finished the temptation in the wilderness. And John is now talking to two of his disciples in private, and he sees Jesus walking, and as he sees him, behold the Lamb of God. 37 says, And the two disciples speak, and Jesus. So the two are speaking to in private. This private teaching effect upon them. They truly, the significance of this occasion and of this person they were now looking at, that they then followed Jesus. And we see then the importance of private teaching. We see also the willingness of John to allow these two disciples to leave him and to go to the Messiah, to go to the Christ. We see that John was willing to diminish while Jesus increased. We see that his purpose here was to simply teach them and to prepare them for the Messiah so that they could adequately receive the Messiah when he did come, and that is what has happened at this time. Now as we move on into the 38th verse, as we see these two disciples following Jesus, we're going to learn that one of them was Andrew, and the other one is not named, but he probably was John the Apostle, John the writer of this gospel, who seems to want to remain anonymous when he comes up many times in the discourse of his book here. John was wanting to remain in a humble state and not to vaunt himself, so he chooses not to name himself. That's possible that that other disciple is not John, but more than likely, according to the consensus of many of the scholars, the other disciple was John. So it's Andrew and John. And Andrew was actually the brother of Simon Peter. And we're going to see him drawing Peter into this circle also. Here's the very beginning of the church, even before it was built. Here are some of the foundation stones being laid. Here's the very dawn of the New Testament age as we see two of John's disciples begin to follow Jesus. And verse 37 says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now they were walking behind Jesus, evidently. Jesus walking along, they're walking behind Jesus. They're following him. Verse 38 says, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye?" Now here we learn a lot of things. The kind notice that Christ took of them. They followed. Christ turned and he spoke. Let's notice here the easy access of the Messiah. The mildest, the humility, the easy acquaintance. You know, any time that we encounter another person, if that person speaks first to us, it makes it much easier for us to approach that person. We then know what his attitude is. We then know what his general disposition seems to be. He's broken down the barrier. He's broken down the wall that might have been between us because he's communicated first. He's opened himself up to us, and it gives us an invitation then to respond. So that's the way the Savior did to these two disciples. Whenever they were seen by Jesus, he turned and saw them following. He takes note of us when we want to follow him, when we try to follow him. He sees it. He does not make it difficult for us. He turns and he looks and then he speaks. And he asked him the question, "What seek ye?" And you know, any time that we think about following the Messiah, that we think about taking up the Christian walk, we should ask ourselves this same question. It's a good question to ask because it helps to examine our motives. Do we claim to follow Christ and yet seek the world? Or do we continue to seek ourselves and our own personal gain? Or do we seek the praise of men and claim to follow Christ? If we do, we simply deceive ourselves. Or, if in following Christ, we might ask ourselves, do we truly seek a teacher, a ruler, a reconciler? Are we willing to be taught by him? Are we willing to let him to mold our mind and shape our thoughts and to give us the pattern in which we're to follow? Are we going to let him rule over our lives? Are we going to let him be the absolute supreme authority for our rules? Are we going to come to him as a reconciler and acknowledge the fact that we're sinners, that we have fallen far short, and that we need somebody to come between us and God so that we can make our peace with our Maker? Or do we come to him in that way? When we come to Christ, do we seek the favor of God and do we seek eternal life? Is that what we're really after? If we, with the eye of singleness of heart, sincerity, if we come to him in that way, then we're going to come and reap great benefits. So it's a very pertinent question. What seek you? What are you following me for? What do you want? And it makes us stop and think, what really are our motives? And when we examine ourselves and see that we have the proper motives, then we know that we are certainly doing the right thing. But if we look into our heart and we say, well, I really don't have that strong feeling about my sin. I really don't have too much of a guilt feeling. I'm not ready to throw myself down prostrate upon the ground and to become contrite and to feel like that I'm a humble worm. or I really don't have the need of somebody to intercede between me and God. I really think I can stand up to God myself. Or if we say that I would like to do this so that I can enter into this circle and have the praise of men, so that I can satisfy someone else's desires concerning me. I've had a lot of pressure put on me to do this, so I'm going to do it to satisfy somebody. If we have those kind of answers to this question of what seek ye, then our motives are wrong. We have some changes to make, and we might as well back off right there until we're ready to do it in an honest, sincere, truthful, proper manner. So now let's notice the answer they gave to his question. He says, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" They were asking about his dwelling. They asked about his abode. And let's notice some things about this. First of all, they call him Rabbi. The word Rabbi does mean master. It means a teaching master, a doctor, a learned man. And the word comes from Rab, R-A-B, which means Malthus or Magnus. A rabbi is a great man, one that has much in him. And so our Savior is the greatest of all rabbis, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They came to Christ to be taught, and so must we all. We read in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, where they were looking for someone who was worthy to take the book. Verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So he was the one being in all the universe that was worthy to take the book in Revelation 5, 9. And so he is the greatest of all teachers, of all masters, and he truly will and can be our rabbi if we will but let him. And what was the question that they asked him once they'd referred to him as a rabbi? They asked where he dwelt. They had a desire to be better acquainted with him. Christ was a stranger in his country, and so they were asking where the inn was that he lodged. Where was his physical abode? Where could they meet with him at a future time in a more prolonged way? They wanted a time to learn more of him at his convenience, showing politeness and good manners and willing to wait for him and his time. They want a more prolonged contact than could be gained here on the roadside. And so it is, we should desire these same things. We should desire to have a more permanent relationship with him, not just a temporary fling at a brief acquaintance with him and a brief introduction to who he is, and then we leave him and forget him. We'd like to know where he lives, where we can come and meet him again and be with him, and we'd like to do it in a polite way. We're not obtrusive. We're not assuming that he owes us anything. We're coming as humble guests. We're coming as humble beggars wanting him to teach us. And so they wanted a further communion with him of a more permanent nature than they could have here at this place where they were following him. And so to truly commune with Christ, we must also lodge with him as these disciples wanted to do. In verse 39, we see the courteous invitation Christ gave them to his lodgings. He saith unto them, "Come and see." We see here that he invites them to come to his lodgings. So the nearer we approach to Christ, the more we see of his beauty and excellency. Those who are not sincere, those who are actually deceivers, they keep the interest in their followers up by keeping them at a distance so that they can't learn too much about them. But not so with Christ. Christ invites us to come and see and to learn more about him. Come and see just what I am about. And also, in this time when he lived here upon this earth, he wanted him to come and see the actual living conditions he had, the type of lifestyle that he had, and also the socioeconomic level that he was in at this time. Come and see what a common lodging I have, what poor accommodations I take up with you, that you may not expect any worldly advantage by following me. I'm not going to make you rich in this life. And those who made their court with the scribes and Pharisees and called them rabbi and tried to give the political influence to them, they were expecting to receive something more temporal than the followers of Christ would receive. So he says, come and see what you must count upon if you follow me. Also, he invites them to come immediately and without delay. They ask where he lodged, that they might wait upon him at a more convenient season. But Christ invites them immediately to come and see. Now is the best time. Never is a better time than now. And so from the standpoint of the Savior, while he was willing to have them to come, this was the best time to come. In other words, strike while the iron is hot. But as to ourselves, it's also very wise to take the opportunity as soon as it comes, because now is the accepted time. This is the time of salvation. There is no better time than now. And in the remainder of the 39th verse, we see their cheerful and no doubt thankful acceptance of his invitation. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Now, this was a good thing for them to do this. It's better to go than to have refused the offer for sure. They readily went along with him. They came and saw where he dwelt. Gracious souls cheerfully accept Christ's gracious invitations. It's good to be where Christ is, wherever that is. And they were so well pleased with what they found that they abode with him that day. They could very easily have said, Master, it's good to be here. And he bid them welcome. And John says it was about the 10th hour. Now, if John counted time the way the Jews computed the time, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so then they abode with him that night and the next day. Verses 40 and 41 tell us more about this. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So Andrew brought his brother Peter to Christ. Andrew had the honor to first be acquainted with Christ, and then he was the instrument of bringing Peter to him. So let's notice, the first thing we learn here is that he found him. He first finds his own brother Simon, in verse 41. His finding implies his seeking him. Here, Andrew had discovered the Messiah, and so one of the first things he did was to go seek someone else and bring them to him. He went and got his brother. Evidently, Simon had come along with Andrew to attend John's ministry, and so Andrew knew him. And perhaps the disciple that was with him, which we think John the Apostle, was some friend of his own at the same time. Andrew sped first. He first findeth Simon, who came only to see John the Baptist, but has his expectations outdone. He meets Jesus. We see here also that he told him whom they had found. We have found the Messiah. Let's notice, he speaks humbly, not I have found, assuming the honor of the discovery to himself, but we have found, rejoicing that he had shared with others in the finding of the Messiah. He also speaks exultantly, he speaks with great triumph. He says, we have found that pearl of great price, that true treasure. And having found it, he proclaims that this is the Messiah. He also speaks very intelligently about this. He says, we have found the Messiah, which actually was more than had yet been said. John had said that he is the Lamb of God and the Son of God, which Andrew takes these statements and he compares with the scriptures of the Old Testament, and comparing them together, he concludes that he is the Messiah promised to the fathers, for it is now that the fullness of time has come. And so this is the first time in the Gospel of John that he is called the Messiah. And so Andrew, by interpreting and understanding Old Testament scriptures, he is able to speak more clearly concerning Christ than even his teacher John the Baptist had done. And so here we can see the truth of that statement that's made in Psalms 119, verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. When we meditate upon the testimonies of God, when we meditate upon his scriptures, and this includes the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New Testament scriptures, we're going to have more understanding. We can put things together. We can see the fulfillment of prophecies. We can see the way God intends for things to be. Now we notice here in verse 42 that he brought him to Jesus. He wouldn't undertake to instruct him himself. He didn't just say, I'm going to tell you what the Savior's told me. But he brought him to the fountainhead. He persuaded him to come to Christ and he introduced him. And so we see here this is an instance of true love to his brother, his own brother. And we can imagine that his own brother was very dear to him. Now let's note that we ought to have a very great concern ourselves to seek the spiritual welfare of those that are related to us, for their relation to us adds both to the obligation and to the opportunity that we have of doing good to their souls. And this change that came over Andrew was the effect of his day's conversation with Christ. He'd been with Christ one day, and now he was a changed person. He was actually a disciple. He was now trying to convert others to follow after this great Messiah. And the difference in Andrew was simply that he had been with Jesus. He was now so full of him that he bubbled over with enthusiasm and knowledge about his new find. We also would like to note here in this 42nd verse that the attention which Jesus Christ gave to Peter. Peter, who was nevertheless welcome for his being influenced by his brother to come, it doesn't matter how Peter learned about him, he was just as welcome as anyone else. First of all, we see that Christ called him by his name. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." It should seem that Peter was utterly a stranger to Christ. And if so, then this shows us that here is proof of Christ's omnipotence, that upon the very first sight, without asking any questions, he could tell the name both of him and of his Father. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows all about them. But let's notice also that it was an instance of his condescending grace and favor that he did freely call him by his name, though he was of a common extraction. He was a man of no name. He wasn't anyone of any import that Jesus should have known about. He was a common person. And this is an instance of God's favor also to Moses, that he knew him by name in Exodus 33:17. And some also note the signification of these names. The word Simon means obedient, and the word Jonah means a dove. And so an obedient, dove-like spirit qualifies us to be the disciples of Christ, and it will draw us nearer to him and him to us. Also would like to note here that he gave him a new name. He gave him the name of Cephas. His giving him a name shows Christ's favor to him. A new name shows in the Scriptures some great dignity. A new name is going to be given to those that are saved. A new name is going to be given to God's people. So by this, Christ not only wiped out the reproach of this lowly and common parentage that Peter had, but he also adopted him into his own family as one of his own. And the name which he gave him shows his loyalty to Christ. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," that is Hebrew for a stone, which is by interpretation Peter. Now, Peter's natural temper was stiff and hardy and resolute, which we may take to be the principal reason why Christ called him Cephas, a stone. At a later time, when Christ prayed for Peter, that his faith might not fail, so that he might be firm to Christ himself and at the same time also to strengthen his brethren, then he made him what he here called him, Cephas, a stone. Those that come to Christ must come with a fixed resolution to be firm and constant to him like a stone, solid and steadfast, and it is by his grace that they are so. Now we would like to note here that this word for stone actually doesn't mean a large foundation stone, but it means a much rather smaller stone. And this helps to clarify a passage for us that's stated in Matthew the 16th chapter, in which Jesus tells Peter that he's going to build his church upon this rock. In Matthew 16, beginning with the 16th verse, Jesus had asked the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, we'd like to note that this rock that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," is not really the same kind of a rock that the name Peter signifies. Here Christ is talking about a foundation stone. The name Peter signifies a much smaller stone. And so the rock he's talking about when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, is the confession that Peter had just made. The confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the fact. That was the foundation stone. That was the necessary thing for all men to know and to believe and to confess in order for him to build his church upon it. And the fact that Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven simply means that he was the one who first introduced the gospel to those who would be allowed to come into the kingdom of heaven. On the day of Pentecost, he preached the first gospel sermon on that day to the Jewish people, and they were admitted into the kingdom of heaven, those that received it, those were baptized. And yet later, some 10 years in Acts 10, he was the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles when he came to the household of Cornelius there in Caesarea. And so the Gentiles then were admitted into the kingdom of heaven. So Peter used those keys. He used those keys both to the Jew and to the Gentile, which would be to all the world. And so this fact of him having the keys of the kingdom of heaven certainly was a reality, and it did come to pass. But here we have in this 42nd verse of John chapter 1, the introduction of Peter to Jesus, the reception of Peter by Jesus, the calling of his name, and the changing of his name. And so now we have the beginning of a very dear and close relationship. We have the change of a man's life. Peter's life will never be the same after this, and Peter will now dedicate the rest of his life to the serving of his master, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have much good teaching given by Peter in the book of Acts, and also much good teaching given in the books of 1 and 2 Peter, which are very important areas of the New Testament. Well, that brings your lesson at this time to a close. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Many times I get discouraged, wondering what I can do. Troubles seem to pile up on me with no answer in view. Then a voice within me whispers, there is one who still cares. On your knees and call on Jesus, he will answer your prayer.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world's sins following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Lonely roads I have to travel, oftentimes all alone. Seems I have no earthly help, my friends and loved ones are gone. Greater love is waiting for me at the end of this road. It's much better now since Jesus helps to carry my load.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world that sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home eternal
waiting for me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world that sin makes
following me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Waiting for me.
Waiting for me.
Sometimes I'm despised and rejected, and I question, oh Father, how long?